I'm really looking forward to this text. We want to complete a two-part series on the subject of heaven and hell. Last week we looked at what the Bible had to say about hell, and I think you saw that there's a lot more that we could have talked about than what we just covered in that hour or so last week. And there's an awful lot more that I could cover about heaven than what we're going to be able to cover in our hour or so this week. But I really want to, in a sense, I wanted to cover the subject of hell because it is a reality, and it is essential that we have a grasp on it, not only for those of us who do not know Jesus Christ in a saving way, but also for those of us who do, that we recognize the relevance and the eternal significance of the relationships that we have with people around us and the need for us to share Christ. You have no idea how many hours you have in your existence in this life. You never know when you might breathe your last. In fact, this very week, I had an opportunity, at least we thought we had an opportunity. One of you very graciously worked up an opportunity for me to share Christ with somebody who had cancer, and they passed away the night before the meeting. So you never know exactly when you're going to be entering into the afterlife. And the questions we want to address are, what is the afterlife all about? And today in particular, we want to take a look at what the Bible says about heaven. What does the Bible say about heaven? I think this will be a really, really enjoyable time in the study of God's Word. And maybe more than anything else, what I hope our study this morning does is provoke us, as has been prayed a couple of times already, provoke us to live in light of the glories of heaven. Not looking forward to escape from earthly trials, but literally living with the intention of seeking purposefully to bring God as much glory as you can while you're here, because this is the one and only opportunity you have in a fallen context to glorify your risen Lord and Savior, to store for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. With regard to the subject of heaven, the word heaven or heavens appears 641 times in the New American Standard. It's 611 different verses mention heaven in one way, shape, or form. Now, many of these occurrences refer directly to the heavens or the skies above, some of them encompassing the heaven where God dwells, others simply referring to the sky or to the sky and space. But the fact that it occurs over 600 times indicates that it is an important topic. The sheer volume of references in the Bible tell us that heaven is a subject of significance in the Bible. But what exactly is heaven? You know, it's interesting, when people use the term today, they have almost any possible meaning that they can assign to the subject of heaven. Everyone essentially speaks of it in the sense of an afterlife experience of some kind, and almost everybody also affirms that it is a place that will be a positive experience for them personally. Fairly universally, heaven is recognized as a place of happiness, health, fellowship, fun, blessing, and privilege. Some people actually will make fun of heaven and say, I have no interest in sitting on a cloud and playing a harp for all eternity in some silly robe, so I would far rather go to hell and be with my friends. What you are failing to recognize, as we covered, I think, very clearly last week, is that hell is far from a place of fun, and you will not be with your friends other than to be with the devil and his angels, not partying or celebrating your rebellion, but suffering eternally the condemnatory wrath of God. And Satan will be suffering for his own offenses and rebellion against God as well. But other than that, most people's general view of heaven is that it is a positive and a wonderful place. Many associate it in a general and superficial way based upon their present earthly interests and desires and sources of happiness. I have known people who have described heaven as playing golf every day and hitting a hole in one every time. Frankly, I can think of nothing more boring. Not the idea of hitting a hole in one every time, but the idea of playing golf. I generally don't like to take that many naps. Some would talk about, in fact, before I was saved, I thought about it as a place with football, hockey, and racquetball. In fact, I remember telling my mom in my early 20s or mid-20s, when you bury me, I want you to bury me with my racquetball racket. You can have the suit coat on over top of it, but I want my Dallas Cowboys jersey on and my racquetball shoes on. I want a football in there and everything else, as though heaven was going to be all about me just having fun and doing whatever I wanted. Now, how many of you have had similar thoughts about what heaven was. How many of you have thoughts similar to that, even as Christians, thinking about heaven as being the escape from all the things that you do not like and do not enjoy or do not want to continue to endure in this life? How many of us, even as mature believers, look at heaven as the place where I will escape the trials of life, the hardships of life, the physical distress, the relationships and the sufferings and the persecution and the toil and the futility of life? We're looking at heaven wrong when we do those things. That is a grossly inadequate view and appreciation of what heaven really is. Heaven is not about finally not having to go to work in your job. It's not finally about not having to do dishes anymore. It is so much bigger than that. It is so much more than that. Now, there are many grotesque views that other religions propose. The things as far-reaching as if you do something really glorious, you wind up in heaven with X number of virgins or whatever else. I can never help but think, how is that heaven for the virgins? That is so contradictory to what the Bible teaches. That is so the opposite of what the Bible presents about heaven being a place of worshiping God. More than anything, that is the tone that must set the stage for us in understanding what heaven is. Most views of heaven are devoid of any real focus or any real emphasis on the worship of God in a biblical sense. And you've got to understand, heaven, first and foremost, more than anything else, is the dwelling place of the Most High God who spoke this universe into existence. And He is continually surrounded by the holy angelic host saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is what? Full of His glory. Everything exists to glorify Him. You want to know what heaven is like first and foremost? It is about worship. It is about worship. You know, for a believer, it is not escaping the mundane aspects or even the physical distress. There are absolutely trials. There are absolutely tribulations and sufferings, some of them physical, some of them emotional, some of them relational, some of them encompass all of that and so much more. But the reality is, escaping from the futilities and the afflictions of this life is the drop in the bucket of what heaven is all about in comparison to the reality is that for a believer, heaven is being able to enter into the presence of God unashamed, fully cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that you can worship God unrestrained for all eternity. You can actually know Him. You can actually approach Him. You can actually see Him for who He is in the fullness of His person. You actually get to experience what Moses asked for when God said, "Moses, all I can show you is the back parts of my glory, or you'd be wiped out." You know what heaven is? Heaven is entering into God's presence, unrestrained, unrestricted, and being able to see God for who He is and appreciate Him and express that perfectly. To start with, that's what heaven is. Now, we could go home here. There are really three questions I want to propose here and answer them from the Scriptures to help you understand and a real appreciation of what heaven is like. As we think of heaven, and we tend to be superficial and self and earthly focused, when we relate it just to the absences of what we have here, we have such a small view. As we get into the texts this morning and start to expose ourselves afresh to what heaven is really all about, I really think it'll help motivate each and every one of us as believers to start to live our lives in a way that is truly heavenly minded, which will make you of tremendously more earthly good. You'll start to look for opportunities to worship God in your marriage, in your home, with your kids, in your neighborhood, in the church. If you really have an appreciation of heaven and stop looking at it as an escape or stop looking at it as just the reunion with people that you loved in this life, you know, we've probably all at some point lost loved ones. And I've actually done a whole lot more, both in this church and outside of the context of this church. I've done a whole lot more funerals and memorials for unbelievers who have exited this life than for believers. But there are some people that are believers that have passed on to glory, and I look forward to seeing them. But, you know, if you really, truly appreciate what heaven is all about, if you have a believer that you love that exited this life is in glory, do you know what they're full of right now? Great joy being in the presence of God. And when you exit this life as a believer and you enter into the presence of God, you know what you will be filled with? There will be a sense of joy in seeing somebody that you miss, whether it's a parent or a child or a spouse, but you will go right past that person straight to God. And that's what we all forget. Heaven is bigger than us. Heaven is all about God. In fact, that's what eternal life is all about. Eternal life is all about God. Now, there are three questions I want to ask as we go through the text of Scripture this morning, and I will do my best to get it to fit into an hour. But it's such a rich topic, I really don't want to be superficial here. So let me just tell you the three questions. And I guess they're off the hook in being ready for Friday night, right, since the Friday night study isn't this week. Oh, you're not off the hook? Oh, okay, good. All right, well done, Dan. All right, so for those of you taking notes, three questions we're going to ask and answer from the Scriptures. And there's no one text we're going to go to. But the first question is this: how do you get to heaven? How do you get to heaven? The answer is, according to the Bible, there are two ways to get to heaven. There are two ways you can get to heaven. Number one, you can die as a believer. Number two, as a believer, God can come and get you and take you to be with Himself immediately. Two ways you can get to heaven. In both cases, you have to be a believer. But you can die, and as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, absence from the body is to be at home with the Lord. For New Testament believers, when you breathe your last, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what will happen to you? Your physical body will collapse. It will no longer function. It will be inanimate. And the immaterial part of your person will immediately enter into God's presence. Philippians 1. In fact, I want you to turn here with me. Philippians chapter 1. This is a text that is very much worthy of our notice and attention. Philippians chapter 1. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote this little letter to the church in Philippi when he was in prison in Rome. He has been imprisoned. He is going to appear before Caesar. The big concern that the Philippians have is their beloved Apostle Paul will be put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ and his faithful witness to him. And they're all concerned about the arrest, and they're all concerned about the restrictions that have been put on him where he can't do ministry, and they're all concerned about the apostle that they love who led him to Christ. And you know what he says in Philippians 1 and verse 12? I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. But me being in prison is actually a good thing. I want to put your hearts at rest. Me being here has actually facilitated the gospel going places that it would not have been able to go otherwise. In fact, I'm chained to a Roman soldier all the time. They're there with me under house arrest listening to the preaching, and they're getting saved, and they're going back into the praetorium, and they're sharing Christ with all the other Roman soldiers. There would be no way we would ever get into that kind of a context. No way we'd be able to share the gospel with people like that. If it weren't for these circumstances, God be praised. And you're right, there are people out there preaching the gospel, and they're doing it trying to get me into trouble. And you know what? People are getting saved that way too. And you're all worried about what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen with my imprisonment? Am I going to get put to death? Well, take a look at Philippians 1, verse 21. He says, to me, to live is what? Christ, and to die is, speak to me, gain. It's advantageous for me to die. You're all worried about me dying. Guys, you've forgotten what the gospel is. It's a good thing to die. If you're a believer, death is not a fearful thing. Death is not something to be terrified by. Death is, in one sense, something to be looked at as advantageous for you. In fact, he says in verse 22, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is what? What, speak to me. That is very much better. You say that again? That is very much better. You know what? From one perspective, for a believer, when you're in difficult circumstances, when you're in trials, when you're physical affliction, or relational challenges or afflictions or persecution or anything else, you know what? It is very much better, no matter what your earthly circumstances are, it's very much better for you to be absent from the body and present with the Christ, and present with Christ. Because heaven is awesome. Heaven is wonderful. You are free from all of the afflictions and all of the trials and all the circumstances of this life. Okay? And you are in the very presence of God, unashamedly, unrestricted in your ability to both appreciate God and to worship Him and to respect Him and to glorify Him and to honor Him. And you never sin again. Wouldn't it be neat to never feel guilty ever again? So now you're starting to get an appreciation. And to be in the presence of your Heavenly Father and see Him and stand before Him unashamed. Wouldn't that be cool? Forever. Okay, now you're starting to appreciate what heaven is. Heaven is not wearing a toga and sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Okay? Even the angels don't do that. You know what the angels do in heaven? They worship God. Now, how do you do it? Well, you know what? We're not told all the different ways you can worship God. But I can tell you that's what it's like. And you'll be in close communion and fellowship with God. You'll see Him. You'll relate to Him. You'll worship Him. And that circumstance for you will be very, 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 very much better than any blessed circumstance in this life. It'll be better. That's what Paul says. He says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I'm okay with even staying and glorifying God more. And ministering to Him, and said, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Okay, more than anything, folks, I hope that's the attitude you walk out of this building with this morning. That you walk out of here with the attitude for knowing more about what heaven is like, appreciating more of what heaven is all about. You walk out of here really grabbing a hold of this verse and this principle that Paul lived by. For to me, to live is, and to die is, that should be the result of a proper biblical view of heaven. For to you, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you understand that, and you appreciate that, and that is your, not just your mantra, or the cheering charge, or slogan, or whatever. I can't think of the term right now, but I had a really good one before, but rally cry, I can't, whatever. Anyways, that's not just something that's your little pet slogan. That's not your commercial phrase or whatever. That actually is your purpose in life. You really do believe it. You really do see it. That tempers how you face not only your own death, but the death of any believer. And that also filters into your understanding and appreciation of the responsibility we have to share Christ with those around us who do not know Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 22. You don't have to turn here. Let's just read it to you. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. Listen to the description of heaven. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels. You know what myriads means? Myriads means lots. Okay, it really does. Lots and lots and lots of angels. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous persons made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. When you get to heaven, you know who's there? To the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all the saints of all of redemptive history who have died. They're in God's presence. All the holy angels. You enter into fellowship with all the holy ones of God in a truly holy position, and you, now no longer tied to the body of this death, are fully holy and sanctified as well. That's heaven. And that's how you get there. There are two passages, by the way, in the book of Revelation that reveal very clearly the state of believers when they die. If you want to look at Revelation 6 with me for a minute. Revelation chapter 6. And yes, it is Revelation, not Revelations. How do you know? Because this is all one revelation from Jesus Christ to His church. Revelation 6, verse 9. This is during the tribulation period. And I want you to notice what is stated here. The Lamb, that's Christ, breaks the fifth seal. And John says, in this revelation of what the future holds and the way God's going to bring His ultimate plan for redemptive history to pass, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God. So these are believers who were put to death because of their faith in Jesus Christ and their faithful proclamation of the Word of God in that tribulation context. Though I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So they were faithful to God even and faithful to Christ all the way unto death. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I want you to notice one thing that's very clear. When a believer dies, you do enter into the presence of God, but you're not brainwashed. It's not that you forget what your life was like. It's not that you forget. You still know who you are. You still know who you were. You still are looking for God to vindicate Himself and to glorify Himself. You still are, in many respects, essentially still the same person, only now fully sanctified. You don't have your new body, but you are in spirit now, untainted by your fallen flesh. You'll notice what the Lord's response was here in verse 11. There was given to each of them what? A white robe. An absolute pristine garment. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. In other words, listen, I'm not going to vindicate you yet. I'm not taking action yet, because you are far from the last of my dear, precious saints who is going to have an opportunity and privilege to suffer for my sake and to glorify me by dying for the Word of God. I will hold everyone accountable for their actions. In the meantime, you have completed your work. Here is a white robe. Come on in and rest. You know what the Bible describes death for believers as? Sleep. Do you know why? Because it is a temporary and a restful state. It is a place of blessing. Okay? It is a place free from trials and conflict. It is a place free from sin. And it is a place where you are alert and, frankly, still care about God glorifying Himself here on this earth to some extent. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. John goes on, he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see, doesn't it seem like a bit redundant if all we're going to do is just be saying, "Praise be to God, holy, holy, holy"? If it doesn't seem a bit redundant, you know what? You are failing to appreciate how truly worthy of praise God is. You know, if you ever met somebody great and were worried about how what you looked, and then stood on your tongue, you know, when you met them and shook hands, and then you said, "I'm not going to wash this for a week" or whatever. Okay, you haven't met anybody great yet. Wait till you meet God. Just wait till you meet God. See, that's what heaven is. Heaven is a place where God's people meet Him, and they are no longer restrained in their worship by fallen flesh or by a fallen earthly context. For a believer, how do you get to heaven? You die as a believer, and immediately you enter into the presence of God in heaven. Or you can take another route. There is another way to get to heaven if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you will never be going to heaven. If you are a believer, though, there is an alternative to dying. You say, what is that? Genesis 5. You can have God come and directly take you to be with Him. And we have a few occasions of this that are actually recorded in the Bible. Genesis 5. Adam had a son. He lived so many years after he had the son, and then he died. And then his son lived so many years, had a son, and then he died. And he died, and he died, and he died. Genesis 5 is a record of everybody dying. There's one exception. It's Enoch. If you look at Genesis 5 and verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, then he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. You say, that is a long life. You do realize that what we're told is before the flood, everybody lived multiple centuries. We didn't have the degradation in ourselves, in our own DNA, in our own physical existence, or the existence of this world. The world was pristine prior to the flood. Actually, it was perfect prior to the fall. Sin brought a corruption. The flood brings a level of destruction that significantly reduces the lifespan from 8 or 9 centuries down to about 200 years, down to about 70 to 100 years in just a couple generations. You say, well, 365 years still seems like a long time. You know, everybody else is living 800 and 900 years. I want you to notice Genesis 5, verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24, here's the key. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Do you know why Genesis 5 is important? Because it records that when God says, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, it's in the middle of the garden, you will indeed incur a death sentence, and everybody died. There's only one exception, and that's Enoch. Why was it that Enoch didn't have to physically die? Because unlike all the rest of the people in his generation, okay, he was characterized by a close walk and communion and fellowship with God. He was closely, intimately related with God. And you know what his reward was? He didn't have to live another 5 or 6 centuries. He got an immediate trip to heaven. You don't have to die. Some people God takes straight to heaven. He just transitions them straight into glory. By the way, I think this little verse right here should bring a great deal of comfort when somebody dies in their youth as a believer. Say, well, you know what? Here's somebody that was 20, 25, 30, 35. Somebody that's a young person. I used to think of 30 as old. According to Mim, I'm still young, so I guess I got that going for me. But isn't that right, Mim? Yeah, see, I'm still a young guy. So, but anyways, you look at this, and when a young person dies, if they're a believer, that is not necessarily a sad thing. You know, Enoch's reward for faithfully walking with God for 365 years was that he didn't have to finish his stay in a sin-cursed, fallen context. Enoch walked with God, which, by the way, tells us heaven must be pretty close because you can walk there. In 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12, and you don't have to turn here, let me just read it. We have the record of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet of God. He was a very, very faithful and bold prophet of God. He did a stellar job of standing for God. And then he had a collapse when Jezebel actually threatened him after he had taken a mighty stand against hundreds of prophets of Baal. It's amazing that he's afraid of one woman in power when he can stand toe-to-toe against a couple of centuries worth of prophets and have them all put to death. But that's just the picture of even the faith of the strongest believers can waver. But Elijah essentially says, I'm alone, I've had enough, and so you know what? As a reward for his faithfulness, you know what God does? He comes and he gets Elijah and he takes him home. 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. Elijah and Elisha are going along, and they're talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. That is, separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. What happened? God just took Elijah straight home. You say, well, that's really neat. Those are neat occasions in the Old Testament. What about for us? Is there any way that God might do that? What if I was really walking with God? Well, can I get out of death? Can he take me straight home? Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The answer is yes, it is very possible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is really the text, I think, that we want to round out our appreciation of understanding of how to get to heaven. And even the way we should view death as believers. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. It's a young and a model and a marvelous church. They have not been believers for more than a year at the time that he writes this. And they've had a few people that were members of the church that died. And they're all concerned, thinking, oh, they're soul sleeping, or oh, they're going to miss out on the rapture, oh, they're going to miss out when Christ returns, and all this other stuff. And the Apostle Paul gives this instruction in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, in order to comfort and encourage them. This is not just a profound theological text. This is a very practical doctrine. Most of the most profound theology that is given to you in Scripture has a direct practical application. Many times recorded exactly in the context of the text. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about what happens to a believer when they die. Notice he uses the word asleep to describe a believer's death. Why? Because death for a believer is not really death. It's physical death, but the immaterial part of you enters into God's presence and you're just waiting for resurrection. It is a period of rest that you have entered into that is temporary. That's sleep, isn't it? When you go to bed at night, you go to sleep. And in the morning, if you've slept well, if you've rested well, you wake up feeling refreshed and rested and now ready to go on with life. Now, granted, when we sleep, we are unconscious, maybe dreaming. Depending on how much sausage was on the pizza, your dreams may be really creative. But in any case, in regard to a believer dying, it's referred to as sleep because it's temporary, it's restful, it's a blessing. It is completely the opposite of when an unbeliever dies. Remember, we looked at last week, what happens when an unbeliever dies? They go into a place of torment and suffering and punishment, and they are awaiting eternal condemnation. They are awaiting resurrection unto eternal condemnation. Everybody lives forever. The question is, are you going to live forever in the new creation, or are you going to live forever in the lake of fire? 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope." I don't want you responding to the death of a believer the way the world responds to death. They have no hope. You know, there are very few places in this world as sad as a memorial service or a funeral for somebody that died without Christ. There are very few contexts more sad than that, especially when you listen to the hopeless way that people encourage themselves and bolster each other up in their own continuation of the suppression of the truth. Oh, well, he's in a what? Better place. No, he's not. If he doesn't know Christ, he is not in a better place. I've read it. I see it. I know it. That is false hope. That is sad. And you're encouraging yourself with he's in a better place or she's in a better place. At least they're not what? Wrong. You thought physical suffering was bad. The eternal wrath of God is what they're beginning to endure now. And it doesn't even compare to the worst torture, the worst torment, or the worst ways that you can die from physical maladies. It's grievous. It's heartbreaking. There's a very clear reason why when I'm asked to preach a funeral, why I go right after the issue of it doesn't matter about this person. The proper way to respond to this person that just died is to thank God that you got to know him, because you obviously love him or you wouldn't be here. But what the key thing to think about for death right now is, you could die today, just like this person did. Are you ready to stand before God? Because I'm here to tell you, there's only one way to be ready, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you are not ready to meet your Maker through the work of Christ on the cross, then when you meet Him, it will be for one and only one purpose, and that is to stand condemned before Him for all eternity. That is a heartbreaking circumstance to be in. And yes, that is exactly the message that I bring every time. Why? Because that's the only way to actually bring real hope to those people. And I've had people storm out. I've had people do stuff. Okay, fine. That's fine. But I care for you even if you hate me for it. And I'm concerned about you even if you get upset at me for it, because I know the truth. And deep in your heart, you do too. You're just holding it down. People come up with so many excuses for themselves. See, the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you to respond to death with false hope and wishful thinking and all this garbage. See, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve just as the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They're not done. They're in his presence, and when he comes back, they're coming with him. And if you die before he comes back, you're coming with him too. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is what the Bible teaches. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. If a believer dies, you're not missing out on a rapture. You're not missing out on glory. You're not missing out on future. In fact, notice what Paul says. He says in verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will" what? "Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be" where? with the Lord. You know what heaven is? It's being with Christ. Wherever He is, it's being with Christ. It's being with the Lord. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Say, well, why do the dead in Christ rise first? I like what J. Vernon McGee said. Well, they have 6 feet further to go, so they get to come first, so then we're all on equal level, and then we all go to heaven. I found that humorous. You know, if you are alive, if I am alive, when Christ returns for us, just like Enoch, just like Elijah, we will be caught up together with those who are resurrected instantly, those all believers who have died before this. When they are all the New Testament believers are resurrected, we'll all go up and be caught up together with the Lord in heaven. Okay? That's how you get to heaven. One of two ways. You have to be a believer in both cases. Way number one, die as a believer. You enter into the presence of God in your spirit, and you're waiting for a resurrection. You're alert, you're awake, you're worshiping God, you're cleansed from all sin, you're perfect, and you can see and appreciate God for who He really is, and you're in His presence forevermore. And when He comes back, you come back with Him. Or, if you're alive at the time of the rapture, then you will be caught up and transitioned directly into a glorified form, and together with the rest of the saints, be caught up together into the clouds and head straight to heaven, waiting for the ultimate second coming. That's the rapture. That's what the Bible teaches. And we're to comfort each other with these words. See, this is to be practical. This isn't to get your eschatology right. You need to have your eschatology right. But this is to comfort you so that when a believer dies, you know what your response should be? Well, I'm going to miss my loved one. I'm going to miss my friend. I'm going to miss my son, my daughter, my father, my mother, my wife, my husband. But I know he or she was a believer, and it's very much better for them right now. And since I'm a believer, it's not just that heaven for me is going to be seeing them again. Heaven for me is going to be going to join them in worshiping our Lord together. And even I'll be perfected then. See, that's heaven. That's heaven. You want to know what heaven's really all about? Heaven is all about knowing what salvation is all about. Look in your bulletin. See the little verse in your bulletin, John 17, verse 3, right at the top? That's heaven. That's the gospel. That's why it's in there. You want to know what heaven is all about? Jesus, in John 17 and verse 3, after He has given the disciples the instructions that pertain to His departure and His heading to the cross to die for our sins and be raised again the third day, He starts to pray to the Father. And in the context of His prayer, listen to what He says. John 17, I'm going to start reading in verse 1, but watch when we get to verse 3. Jesus gave all these instructions to the disciples there in the upper room, and then lifting up His eyes to heaven, He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give to them eternal life. I've come so that I can give eternal life to My people, to those who believe in Me. Now notice verse 3. This is eternal life. He doesn't say, this is eternal life, living forever. He doesn't say, this is eternal life, getting to go to heaven. He doesn't say, this is eternal life, having everything wonderful for you from now on. No, you know what He says? This is eternal life, that they may what? Know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Do you know what the gospel is all about? It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's not a jump through these hoops so that you don't face condemnation and you get to go somewhere happy instead. Do you know what the gospel message is? If you repent, you can actually have a relationship with the Almighty God of heaven and earth. An intimate, personal, loving relationship with your Creator who cares for you and made you in His image and sent His Son so that His death could pay the penalty for your sins so you could be forever forgiven and reconciled to Him. Heaven is not about you. It's about Him. It's about how you can actually have a personal, intimate relationship with the Almighty God of creation. That's why it's so amazing when David says in Psalm 8, what is man that You take thought of him? Exactly. God is so awesome, so wonderful, so majestic, so amazing. Why would He want a relationship with wretches like us? I don't know. But He does. And He wants us to enjoy Him forever. not enjoy ourselves in accordance with whatever our own personal fleshly desires and interests and pleasure might be. He wants to give us something truly wonderful, an intimate personal relationship with Him forever. So, how do you get to heaven? Well, you die as a believer, or God takes you straight away as a believer. For New Testament believers, there's only one context that we're told about for that, and that is at the rapture. So short of that, the way you get to heaven for you and I will be what? We breathe our last, and we need not fear that if we're believers. Why? Because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and it is an awake, an alert thing, and a wonderful thing. Well, you'll see God for who He is and immediately be able to worship and appreciate Him and relate to Him. That's heaven. That's heaven. Now, what exactly does happen when a believer dies? This is the second question I want to answer for you. What happens when a believer dies? Well, as we've seen, for New Testament believers, death results in an intermediate state where the body dies, remains, and decays, but the spirit goes directly and immediately to heaven in a conscious state. By the way, just as a footnote here, so this doesn't come against my time, but you will meet people that will talk to you about the doctrine of soul sleep. You know, when sleep is used, that's describing an intermediate state. When a believer dies, then they're unconscious and they're just waiting for... Really? You know, I looked at a couple texts already that we just saw here. 2 Corinthians 5:8, absent from the body is what? Asleep waiting for God to resurrect you? No, it's present with the Lord. Philippians 1:23, He doesn't say, for to me to live and to die is to rest until resurrection. To die is gain. Why? Because I will be with Christ, not sleep until Christ returns or resurrects me. There is no such thing as soul sleep. The term sleep is used because it is a temporary restful state. And that's where the analogy ends. Just like the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Now, for New Testament believers then, what is death? Death is an absence from the body of the immaterial part of your person and the immediate transition of your person into glory, into the heaven, into the direct access to Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the holy angels, etc. And you will immediately be able to participate perfectly and fully in worshiping God at His throne. Now, for Old Testament saint, it was a little bit different and yet similar. Now, there is some debate about this by commentators and theologians. Some will say, well, for Old Testament saints, it's the same. We're just not exactly told that. But here's my understanding on the basis of all the passages I've looked at in both Testaments and through all of my years of study on this subject, because it has always fascinated me. In fact, I can even before I was a Christian, when I went through confirmation way back when I was 13, I remember the one question that I asked. At the end of confirmation, we were allowed the pastor's time. We could ask, what, anything you want. So I ask about Luke 23. If the Apostles' Creed says Jesus is going to descend into hell, then how can he tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. That was my question, even before I was a Christian. Pretty good question, don't you think? Yeah. I got a so-so answer. Didn't understand it, and so I just figured, well, I guess you can't understand it, and moved on. That doesn't satisfy me anymore. So I dig, and I keep looking, and I try to reconcile all that the Scriptures say. How can Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise? Well, never mind about the Jesus descending into hell issue for now. What did Jesus mean when He said paradise? Because see, here's the first thing you got to figure out. When He says, today you'll be with me in paradise, why didn't He say heaven? Everywhere else it says heaven. Why didn't it say heaven? I'll tell you why. Because for Old Testament saints, death wasn't heaven. Death was Sheol. Remember we talked about it last week? Sheol is a general term that in some cases just referred to the grave, just referred to somebody dying or being dead. In other cases, it referred to the place where departed spirits went. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, it is the same term used to describe the place where departed spirits went, whether they were believers or not, whether they were righteous or wicked. They went to Sheol. When you get to the New Testament, and here's where we didn't have time to go through all of it last week, and I can't go through all of it even this week, but I want you to look in your Bibles back to Luke 16. And I believe this is where Jesus draws an analogy. He uses an illustration. All of Jesus' earthly illustrations that made heavenly or spiritual points were all drawn from real events, right? When he talks about the sower that goes out to seed in the field, that's a real type of event. That's what happened. Every farmer goes out and sows the field, right? And there's good soil, there's rocky soil, there's hard soil, that's a whole bit, right? We talk about the treasure found in a field. You talk about the pearl of great price. You talk about all the parables Jesus told. They're earthly stories that are based in fact. They are legitimate examples. I believe the same thing is holding true here in Luke 16. If it's not, this would be the only one that's not true. I believe all of Jesus' illustrations were true illustrations. Luke 16, Jesus talks about the state of believers and unbelievers when they die, and he uses the name of a real biblical person in his illustration. Luke 16, verse 19, he says, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus. He was laid at his gate, covered in sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. And besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." There's a poor man that has nothing. This rich man doesn't even notice. He's living it up, living for himself. No consideration of others whatsoever. And here's a poor man laying at his gate, and he can't even fend off the dogs. He's in such a miserable state. Clearly, the rich man is being presented not just as one who is wealthy, but one who lives only for who? Self. Okay. The poor man died, and he was carried away by what? By angels to Abram's bosom. I believe that is a real place. I believe that that is the side of Sheol, if you will. I mean, we're talking spiritual context here, so you can't exactly use geographic terminology. But it is a real place. It's referred to as Abraham's bosom. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about when he used the term paradise, which was also used in rabbinic writings to refer to the place that Old Testament saints went when they died. The rich man also died and was buried, and verse 23, in what? Hades, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. What's in his bosom mean? That's a term that's referred to fellowship. Being in Abraham's bosom means you're all sitting around the table and he's the one sitting closest to you. So when the rich guy dies, he is in a place of torment. But as you go through the rest of the narrative, you see they both see each other. They both actually are able to talk to each other. But there is a great gulf that separates either from going to the other. There are two distinct fates for people that died in an Old Testament context. For Old Testament saints, they died and they went to a place of rest, a place of blessing, a place where the angels were, but not a place where they had direct access to God. Why? Why can't they have direct access to God? Well, because Christ has not yet died to make the way open yet. So they are not in a place of torment or sorrow or suffering. They are in a place of fellowship and a place of rest, a place where they're beginning to experience what it means to be one of God's people and to relate to God's people and be with angels and part of the heavenly host. But they don't have direct access to God yet. You say, well, when did they get direct access to God? Are they still there? Here, we'll get into this when we get to Matthew 27, but I figure that'll probably be a week or two before we get to Matthew 27. So I want you to turn to your Bibles. I want you to see this really, really amazing passage. Matthew 27, look at verse 50. Jesus hangs on the cross, and he is about to die. And when you put all the gospel accounts together, we're told he first says, "Te telestai." It is finished. Or your Bible may say, "It is accomplished." Te telestai is the term that literally means it has come to a point of completion and it is once and for all done. The work of redemption, the payment for sins, the satisfaction of the wrath of God due for our sins. Jesus says, right as he yields up his spirit, he says, "It is done. It's finished. I've accomplished salvation for my people." Verse 50, Jesus cries out again with a loud voice. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what he said. The other gospel writers do. He says, it's finished. And then he what? Yielded up his spirit. He died. Notice what Matthew tells us that the other gospel writers don't tell us. As soon as he died, behold, and every time you see the word behold, by the way, that's a, and check this out kind of a thing. This is, pay attention, this is big stuff. That's what the word behold means. Behold, the veil of the temple, or your Bible may say the curtain of the temple, was torn in two from top to bottom. You say, well, what's the veil of the temple? What's the curtain? That you realize that's 50 feet tall. You go to the temple, the physical manifestation of the dwelling place of God on earth, okay, the temple. When you go in there, there's two rooms. The outer room is called the what? The holy place. Who can go there? A priest, very quickly, for the offering of incense and the showbread, okay, to worship, and then he's out. And then behind the curtain, behind the veil, is the Holy of Holies. Who goes there? Only the high priest, only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement, and only with a rope tied around his ankles and bells on the bottom of his robe, in case he enters into the Holy of Holies impure, and there's something wrong with the sacrifice or something wrong with the high priest, God strikes him down and they haul him out by the rope. Okay? You do not get access to God. That's where the ark used to be. He would go in once a year, Day of Atonement, pour the offering, and out. You know what the Bible tells us? The shedding of the blood of bulls and goats will not take away sins. All it does is it provide a covering. If for a temporary acceptable sacrifice until some sacrifice that actually will take away the penalty for sins is provided. When Jesus died, that once for all sacrifice was made. And do you know what God did? He tore the veil. He tore the curtain in the temple. Jesus dies out on Calvary's cross, right? And in the temple, the very moment that he dies, the veil is ripped from top to... Rent means ripped, torn. Ever tried to tear a phone book? Anybody ever succeed in tearing a phone book? How about a 50-foot tall phone book? Because that's about how thick those curtains were. 50 feet, and was torn from top to bottom. You know the only person who could do that? God. God. And why did he tear the veil? Why did he rip the curtain from top to bottom? Because now access to me is possible. You say, well, how does that relate to Old Testament saints? I still don't see them. Okay, keep reading. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. You want to know why the centurion is blown away and says, surely this is the Son of God? Because as soon as Jesus died, the whole world shakes. God is telling the whole world, it's done. Pretty amazing. Yes? The whole earth shook and the tombs were opened. Oh, that's interesting. The what? The tombs. What's a tomb? It's a place where you bury a dead body. The tombs were open, and many bodies of what? The saints who had fallen asleep were raised. You know what took place? The Old Testament saints now gain access to God. Because Jesus' death now covers sin once and for all those Old Testament saints that were believing one day God would provide the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world, as soon as he died, boom, they are from paradise into glory. It's interesting. Most people that don't take it this way have no answer for what this means, because it's really interesting as you read through the rest of this. Many bodies of the saints, that means a lot of them, a lot of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and they were coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They entered the holy city and appeared to many, and then you never hear about them again. Why? Because they went to glory. Well, why did God do this? To make it very clear that not only is the veil torn, which all the priests will know and then not tell anybody about. But in addition to that, they're seeing Old Testament saints, seeing people risen from the dead. Well, what's that prove? Jesus really was the Messiah. He really was God in human flesh. What he did on the cross really did pay for our sins. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that death paid the penalty and God accepted it. And Christ's death was accompanied by proofs that He can and will resurrect His people, starting with all the Old Testament saints. And that's what opened the door immediately for all Old Testament saints to enter into the presence of God. That's why when you get to glory, you will meet David, you will meet Abraham, you will meet Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah. You will meet Enoch. You will meet Daniel. You will meet Joshua and Caleb. You'll meet Paul and Peter and James and John. And none of them will compare to Christ. None of them will compare to God, your Heavenly Father, who loves you and sent His Son to die for you so you could enter into His presence. Matthew 22, verse 32, when they were challenging Jesus in His teaching, He made a very interesting statement in Matthew 22, 32. Jesus says, "Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has spoken to you? Read what has been spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." When does He say that? To Moses. Centuries after each of those patriarchs has died. Jesus says, "Haven't you read what the Bible says? God says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, of the living. Every believer that has ever died has been in God's care. And the Old Testament saints were in paradise. They were in Abraham's bosom until the once-for-all sacrifice for sins took place. And as soon as that happened, they immediately were taken straight to glory. And for us, we don't have to wait. Why? Because that same once-for-all sacrifice for sins pays for your sins and my sins as well. That's why for us, that's why you don't read in the Old Testament, absence from the body is present with God. Why? Because you can't get into God's presence until the once-for-all sacrifice for sins is made. By the way, if you go through the book of Hebrews with these thoughts in your mind, a lot of what the author is talking about the superiority of Christ to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and the Old Testament priesthood will all of a sudden start to make sense. All right, a lot more we can say here, but let me just go to the last question that I want to answer. And this is one that we have done in detail in past, so I'm not gonna belabor the point this morning. But what is heaven really like? That's the last question I want to share with you. When we think about heaven, we a lot of times just kind of generalize everything we're talking about. Heaven's a spiritual place. Heaven's a wonderful place, a happy place. And we primarily focus on what isn't there as far as the earthly circumstance, or who is there, but not so much about God, but the people we love and miss. But heaven is to start with, yes, where God dwells now. And that's a place that's all about worship. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah gets a vision. He says, "In the year of the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And the angelic host was around, and it was kind of antiphonal. They're crying out from both sides saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is what? Full of His glory.'" You know what's really interesting? You turn to the New Testament. You go from Isaiah 6, which is about 700, round number, 700 B.C. You go all the way to Revelation 4, which is right at the time of the tribulation is about to launch. And you know what you see going on in heaven there? Exactly the same thing. The angelic host and all the saints of all the ages up to that point that have died and are in God's presence, all joining in that same chorus. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Look it up. You'll see it. Hebrews 12, as we saw. When you look at heaven, the throne room of God, you'll see it's not just God and angels there. It's all the saints from all the ages as well. But you know what? That's not, when we think of heaven as far as the afterlife and what eternal life is all about, believe it or not, it's way bigger than that. As we kind of wrap up here, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 21. For believers, ultimately, heaven isn't heaven. Ultimately, heaven for us is even better than that. It's a brand new heavens and a brand new earth. And God and His heavenly Jerusalem comes down to dwell with us. It is a new body. It is a new and perfect world with a new and permanently perfect you and me living in communion and fellowship with God and with each other forever and ever and beyond. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw, this is after, remember we looked at Revelation 20 last week and we looked at the great white throne and the second death for all those who were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had not come in repentance and faith to God on His terms. For all of them, their place is in the lake of fire, together with the devil and his angels, suffering God's wrath for all eternity in a brand new, fully perfected body that is able to sense and endure eternal wrath. We get a new body just like that, and we live in a new creation, perfectly obeying God forever. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any geographic features that separate us from each other. I think that the best way to understand this is you're back to a one-continent planet where everybody has direct access to each other. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You know what the holy city, the one that comes from heaven, is? It's not a Jerusalem made with hands. It's the Jerusalem God made in heaven. It's His personal residence in the highest heavens. And it comes down to the new creation. I heard a loud voice from the throne. Well, by the way, who sits on the throne? Who sits on the throne? The king, right? So, and this is the throne from heaven. So whose voice is this? This is God's voice. There's a voice from the throne. Whose voice? God's voice. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. I'm coming to live with you. My residence, my dwelling place. I'm moving my residence from in the highest heaven down to the new creation. Why? So that I will dwell among you. The tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, with them. You will see God. It won't be faith anymore. It'll be sight. You won't have to believe. You'll know. You won't have to hope. You'll see. You won't have to pray with your eyes closed. You'll be able to look Him right in the eye. Hi, Dad. Thanks for loving me. Praise be to You. Thanks for all You do. You'll be so full of praise and so full of worship and so close to God. You'll wonder why you loved anyone else more than Him. You'll wonder why you loved anything else anywhere near in comparison to Him when you meet Him. You'll forever be in awe of Him. You'll forever be in wonder of Him. And He'll dwell right among you. He'll dwell right among us. We'll be His people. He Himself. Notice the Himself there, even in the English Bible, that's emphatic. God Himself, that's the idea of personally, will be among them. And notice it says He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be... By the way, if there's no death, that means there's no what? Sin. And there will no longer be any mourning. There's no longer any crying or pain. All those things have passed away. That's all part of a fallen world. We won't be in a fallen world anymore. And He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new. Write, for these words are faithful and true." This is absolutely the way it is, guys. This is God Himself affirming. This is His promise to us. And then He said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be what? My son." Jesus said to the Father when He was getting ready to go to the cross, He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Me, Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And you know what the ultimate promise of heaven is? It's a brand new creation where we dwell in eternal, perfect relationship with God. No longer the frustrations of living in a fallen world. No longer do any of the things we do not matter, not have any lasting temporal consequence. Everything will be an act of worship to God. Everything will be perfect. Every relationship will be flawless. He who overcomes will inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But from a temporal perspective, you know the most important thing for us to continually keep in mind is verse 8. Heaven is wonderful for believers, but heaven is exclusively for believers. Verse 8, for the cowardly and unbelieving. Cowardly, those afraid to trust themselves to Christ. Those afraid to give their lives to Christ. Those afraid to be identified with Christ for fear of what others might say or do to them. Those who are cowardly, those who are unbelieving, those who won't take His message and trust it and believe it. Those who are abominable, those who are murderers and immoral persons, those who do and love their sin and so they won't repent. Those who are sorcerers, which by the way is drugs, and idolaters, those who have things in this life that are more important to them than God, whether it's their kids or their job, their home, their lifestyle, whatever. And all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is what? The second death. And that second death is, like we saw last week, that is not a termination of existence. That is a second experience of rejection from God, now suffering forever the wrath of God for your sin because you would not repent. Regardless of what the reason for not giving your life to Christ is, whether you're cowardly, whether you're unbelieving, whether you're wicked, whether the things in this life that were more important to you, whether you just wouldn't believe the truth and were making up all your own ways and ideas of how you can make yourself right with God, regardless of who you are, the fact of the matter is, apart from genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, your place is not in this heaven. Your place is in the lake of fire. And brothers and sisters, this has to motivate us. This has to fill us with more than just the joy and the enthusiasm and excitement of what God has in store for us in the future. And it has to motivate us like the Apostle Paul was motivated. You remember the verse we started with? What was Paul's philosophy of life? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know why Paul wasn't afraid to die for Christ? Because people needed to hear about Christ. People needed to repent and give their lives to Him, or their eternal destiny is the lake of fire. And he wasn't afraid to die for Christ. Why? Because if he did, that's very much better for him, and he knew it. Do you know what heaven's really like? It's worship. It's worship and close and forever fellowship, not just with each other, but with our great God and Savior. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for coming and dying for us, so you could take away our sins. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die in our place because we could never do anything to make up for our sins. And while there's no way we'll ever be able to repay you, I would ask this day that you would help us by your Spirit and for your glory to really live this life looking forward to heaven in such a way as to be motivated to make the best of the time because the days are evil. Motivated to really stop worrying about this life so much. Start worrying about people's eternity and even our own eternity so that we might live in such a way that we would store for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Lord, you are truly worthy of our worship, and we will never appreciate that in this life like we will immediately when we enter into the next. Please give us, through your word and through your Spirit, a little bit more appreciation of what this life is all about for Christians. so that we might indeed spend ourselves for your glory. And for those among us, and I know there are some, but for those among us who do not know you in a saving way, Lord, I hope that your word from both the teaching on hell as well as the teaching on heaven, I hope that there might be a measure of conviction and understanding and appreciation of what salvation is truly all about. And may it be that your word through your spirit might convict hearts and draw some from among us to a truly reconciled relationship with you. Lord, we love you. We love all here, and pray that you will indeed bless us as we seek to live a life that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.